Have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, as we continue our study in the beginning. And what a blessing this study has been. It's just, you know, it's funny, you grow up reading the stories of the Old Testament. You grow up reading the things of Noah, the things of Abraham, the things of Joseph, the things of David, and all through, and I know as children we hear the stories, and we're taught in Sunday school and children's church all the wonderful things about the things that happened after creation, and when God came down and created all things, and then created man, and then put everything into place, and the fall of man. But as we study it the way we're studying it, it really pulls it into perspective. And this morning, there's some neat little things that the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart, and most of you guys are smarter than I am, so you probably already have it anyway, but it's just amazing to me how God speaks to us through His Word when you take time to really look at it. Our title this morning in Genesis chapter 6 is Obedience Without Question, Faith Without Demand. Father, we come to You this morning and we ask that You will open our ears to Your Word. We just ask that You would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we praise Your name. We glorify You. It's all about You. And we want this morning, Lord, that we want to hear from You. We want You to speak to our hearts in a way that we can connect and hear, because everyone here has different things that they're going through. They have different lives, different personalities, different backgrounds. And Lord, You have the ability through the power of Your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us right where we're at. And that's what we pray today. Speak to us where we're at, that we may lay down the cares of the world and the cares of our lives and focus only upon You. And we thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished up through verse 8 in our last study. So this week we'll pick up with verse 9 in Genesis chapter 6. So we begin, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was just a man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So looking back, as we saw last week's study in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And God restates this here in verse 11. This week we see the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now we did see this before, and we're concentrated again this morning, that all flesh was corrupt. That wasn't just the humans. They started it with the fall of man, but all flesh, all animals, everything was corrupt before God. And something that we have to see as believers today is that sin has its consequences. There's always consequences with disobedience to God, and those consequences go beyond ourselves. There are the things that affect us when we fall into sin, when we sin before the Lord. We feel those consequences on ourselves, sometimes not immediately, but we see it happening to those around us. They are suffering the consequences of our sin. There's pain, there's suffering, there's sorrow, there's grief. All of this comes upon the people that we are close to when we choose to disobey God. And you can look around at the world today and you can all come to the, if you really understand who we are in Christ and you understand what the Word tells us, we can look at the world today and define all the problems right back to this point. Sin. Sin is causing North Korea to have missiles pointing our way. Sin is causing all of the things of the world that we look at today and we see all that is happening around us. It's all based on the fact that we are not, or they are not, whoever it is not looking to God as their source, but they're trying to find it within themselves. And anytime that happens, it affects those around us. Nations that are ruled by evil dictators. Nations that are ruled by whoever they're ruled by. Their sin always encircling. And we see it in our government today. It is horrendous what's going on in our government today. And all out of self-centeredness and all out of evil hearts. If men would come to them into themselves and submit themselves to the Lord, if our government were to do that, can you imagine what a blessed place this would be? In the United States of America, that was founded on godly principles, but today is denying godly principles. But when we go against God's Word and His plan, we contaminate everything around us. It's no longer clean and pure. It's contaminated. And at this point in history, every living, breathing creature has become non-redeemable. Except for Noah and his family and the pairs of animals that God would bring on the ark. That's all that would be redeemed. We read in verse 9 that Noah was just a man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This is interesting when you really put this into perspective, because Noah was nothing more than a man. He was a man that had a heart for God. But he was nothing more than a man. He's no different than you or I. When we have a heart for the Lord, God can choose to use us in whatever way He sees fit, because we're not in the way to tell God how we want Him to use us. Noah was obedient, and he was perfect in his generations, meaning in among the men around him and all the people that lived in his time. He was perfect in the sense that out of all of these people, he's the only one that put God first. That's what made him perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And as we studied before, Enoch was the only other person that this term "he walked with God" is mentioned. We did look at Elijah. He's the only other man that was taken without seeing death. Enoch and Elijah both. But this is the only, or the second time that it's mentioned that he walked with God. And Enoch was taken because God said, "Come home." In that place, in that time, it was better for God to take Enoch home than to leave him. But now we see Noah, a man also walking with God. But he's not taken. He's left. He's left on this earth. He's left here to be the instrument that God uses to keep all of mankind from total annihilation. And what this shows us is two things. One, God is a God who hates sin. He's a just God. He's a holy God. And if He created all things, does He not have the ability and the right, if you will, to destroy all things? He's the Creator. And this is a point that trips a lot of people up. As believers, sometimes we get tripped up. Non-believers, this is a stumbling stone for them. Well, if He was a real loving God, why would He kill everybody? Why wouldn't He just fix them? Why wouldn't He just heal them? Why wouldn't He do this? Why wouldn't He do that? Well, when you start asking those kind of questions, what you're doing is you're putting yourself in the place of God. And you're saying, well, if I were God, I would do it this way. I wouldn't have killed them all. At worst case, I would have separated them all into another place and let them live. But see, God knows all things that we don't know. He knew in all of these people on the earth that they were unredeemable. He knew that there was no hope because they had already made their decision to follow after the lust of their hearts, and they became depraved. And God hates sin. He brings justice and judgment upon sin. But it also here, we see in the same token that God is a merciful God. And God desires to save His people. He desires to have the relationship with His people. God could have taken Noah home just like He did Enoch. He could have took his family home and they just wiped out everything. And we wouldn't be having this conversation this morning. But the truth is that God hated the sin and knew that this group was unsavable, so He removed them. But He also knew that Noah walked with Him and he was righteous in his generations. And so He chose Noah and his family to now be the ones who would regenerate the earth, repopulate the earth, and that we would have another opportunity. Now, I can just insert this real quick. We blew it again. But we have to understand that even Noah and his family were born into sin. It wasn't like Adam in the beginning, where he was created sinless and chose sin. Noah, as we are born into sin, and the long-term consequences were what they were, but God had a plan. And He always has a plan. And He's always working that plan, and He's working that for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. God must be true to His word when He told Eve that from her seed would come the one that would bruise Satan's head. Well, Noah was the only one left from her seed that He could use. He was the only one out of all the earth's population to fulfill this prophecy. Now think about the numbers for a minute. And there are many ways to calculate. And I know that some of you in this room have probably done this. You probably went in and you took your calculator out and you've added the numbers between Adam, between Noah, between Seth, between whoever, all the way down the line, and you come up with numbers. And there are many ways to calculate how many people were on the earth at the time of the flood. I found estimates from millions to billions and found one for trillions of people that were living on the earth before the flood. Now, obviously, we don't know because lifespans were longer in those periods than they are today. And disease wasn't as widespread yet because it hasn't taken its effect as it has today. But we do know that violence and murder was definitely an issue. We saw that all the way back with the descendants of Cain. Cain being the first murderer, and then one of his generations behind him, he killed and murdered. And so we know that there were a lot of that going on, and there's a lot of sin in a lot of different ways that was happening. So let's just look at the number on a conservative estimate. Let's just pull this number of 10 million. Say there were 10 million people on the earth before the flood, just for conversation's sake. And out of 10 million, only 8 were saved. Now that's less than 1/100th of 1%. No. 1/100,000th of 1%. That's a very, very low percentage out of all of those people. That's what sin does. It breeds and it expands. And for those who choose to remain in that place, they fall into this place of a depraved mind. 9,999,992 people could not be saved. And this is early in the beginning. Look at how many people have come and gone. And look at how many today in the world that don't know Jesus. And I will even venture to say that there are many that are sitting on a church pew sometimes on Sunday morning that don't know Jesus. Because they've made it about religion and not about relationship. And here lies the conversation that we need to have. Do we want to be in that low percentage? Because I promise you, when we get to heaven, there will be a lot there. Don't get me wrong. There will be a lot of people in heaven. Some we will know. Some we won't. But when you put that number in comparison to all that have lived from the time of Adam till today, that number is going to be a low percentage. And there's going to be some that you might think you'll see there that you won't. And there'll be others that you never expected to see there. But God, He touched their hearts. See, the Holy Spirit does the work. We were having this conversation earlier today. The Holy Spirit is who does the work. And we're called as vessels like Noah. We're set aside. We're set apart. And being set apart means that God has a plan to use us for a very specific purpose. And what we have to come to in our relationship with Jesus Christ is we have to come to this point, and this is where God calls us to come. You can fight it. You can say you're thinking about it. You can say, well, I really want to. But the truth of the matter is that if you're here now and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants to use you in His will, in His plan, but you got to get out of the way of it. And that's the hardest part of Christianity. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. Anybody can say that. But the truth is do I believe in Jesus enough for Him to lead my life? To take me where I need to go? To live according to His plan? Or do I believe in the Jesus that just overlooks everything that I do because I've already prayed that prayer back when I was a kid, so everything's good. Check off the list. And that's how people live their lives today. Sometimes as Christians, they live their lives in this way. And we are called to be separate. And to be separate means we've got to choose Jesus above all things. That's the challenge for today. Now I lost my place in my notes. But that's okay. I can close this book. When God speaks... Thank you, Phil. When Phil speaks, God will make a way to accomplish what He says. If He says it, He's going to do it. And this speaks volumes regarding His faithfulness to His Word and His faithfulness to His people. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." And this should be an encouragement for us today. If we're in the Word, and we're studying, and we're reading what God says, and we apply it to our lives, we can be confident that He is going to accomplish that very thing. Now, it may look different in everybody's life, but it's the same thing. He's accomplishing in you what He wants to do in you. And He's accomplishing in whoever here and whoever there and in me what He wants to accomplish in us. When we are submitted and when we're seeking and when we're desiring Him, He will not come back void, but we have to come as a willing, empty vessel. And we have to come obedient. Without question. Obedient to God. Without question. Again, a challenge. Because there's none of us today that don't turn around and say, "But God, why would you want me to do that? But God, I don't even like that person. But God, that's not where I didn't plan my life this way. I don't want to go to Africa and be a missionary. Or, I don't want to work this job in this place." And sometimes, as believers, we get wrapped up into a vision of what we're going to be in the ministry. Oh, God's got a plan for my life, and I'm going to be big. My name's going to be on the sign, and they're going to be flocking from everybody to hear me talk, and all of this stuff, and they start concentrating. And people get wrapped up into this whole ideal of what really being a minister of Christ is. A minister of Christ is a servant called in accordance to God's will to do what God calls us to do. It's not about lights and show, and it's not about being big. It's not about being known. Matter of fact, the bigger and known you are, the lesser you are in heaven, according to the way I read Scripture. It's more about relationship with God and obedience. Let Him do the work, and let Him have the credit. And let you know in your own heart that He will make a way. But when we look at our lives and the numbers stack up against us, and mathematically the odds are against us, physically they're against us, we can't see a way. We can't see around the corner. We can't see what's anything except right there in front of us. That's all we can see. And God wants us to say, take your eyes off of that. Close your eyes for just a minute and look at me. And what you're going to see is I'm bigger than that. I'm more powerful than that. And I can remove that in an instant. But you have to believe, not believe in some huge miracle, what God's going to do, but believe in God Himself. And He will do whatever needs to be done. And be thankful as He does. We need to be a thankful people. But when everything seems lost, this is when God moves. And every one of us in here this morning who have a testimony, we can look and we can see how the odds were stacked against us and God moved. And you're here this morning because God has moved in your life. He's doing a work. He realigns the impossible to possible. And only God can do that. In Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, when the Father brought His demon-possessed son to Jesus, He had already previously went to the disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And so Jesus said, "Bring him to me." Then they brought him to Him, and when He saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Now that would be a scary sight, by the way. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And that man fell on his knees in tears, said, "I believe, now help my unbelief." He was honest. "I believe that you can do it, God, but help my unbelief, because I've seen this child, this grown man now, but from childhood in this position, and nothing has helped, and your disciples couldn't do it. I believe, but help my unbelief." And of course, Jesus cast that demon out. This father was at the place where all hope was lost. He had nowhere else to go. And Jesus was his only hope. And we've heard this said before, when you find that Jesus is all you have, you find that He's all you need. When you've exhausted all the avenues of fixing your problems, when you've gone to the bank and tried to get the loan, and they wouldn't do it. When the collectors are calling, when you get that doctor's diagnosis, when you have all of these things that's going around you, and we say, "I can do this and I can do that and I can do this and I can do that," and you've done it all, and now you're alone, and Jesus speaks to your heart. Are you willing to believe? "I'm here and I'm your hope. All things are possible to him who believe." Does that mean that He answers every situation the same way? No. There are times, like Enoch, He takes you home. There's other times where He does a miracle, brings healing if it's sick, brings that financial thing when it needs to come in, whatever it is. He deals with it in accordance to His plan, but they're all possible to him who believes. And what we have to do is get out of the way so that when He moves, we're in agreement with His moving, not arguing with Him because He didn't move the way we wanted Him to. And that's a problem that a lot of times Christians have too. They pray, but they pray a certain way. They pray that, "God, here's my problem. Now here's how I want you to fix it." And God says, "I hear your problem. And here's your answer." "God, that's not what I prayed for." Yeah, it's what you prayed for. You just didn't get it the way you wanted it. Got to get out of the way of God. Let Him work His will in accordance to His plan. And be willing to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And that's where we're called as believers. Sarah and Elizabeth were both barren. past the age of childbearing. But God spoke. And Sarah had Isaac. And Elizabeth had John, to be John the Baptist. And in Luke 1, 36 through 37, we read this. It says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," talking to Mary, "has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." A miracle God performed there. And Isaiah 45, 2 through 3 says, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel." God is the only one that can align crooked whatever it is. Crooked spines. God can align. God can do anything. God can do anything. And then you have the miracle of how He delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And how all through their years of rebellion, He kept the remnant. And their nation today. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's the God we serve today. Through Jesus Christ, His Son, we have a hope and a promise that no matter what we face, He's right there. He's the answer. He's our refuge. And He's our ark, if you will. He's our way of redemption, and He's calling us to come. Just as He called Noah to build the ark and then to come inside. And just as He called the animals and they came. Today, Jesus is calling. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And He says, "Come." And you know what's neat about that? When we come through the only door that's available, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we have to understand. John 14, 6 says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes into the Father except through me." And John 10, 9 says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So now coming back to our text here, God has told Noah to build an ark for he and his family and animals to enter for the safety of the flood that was coming. And the Hebrew word for ark is pronounced tebah, meaning a box. Build a box. That's all you got to do, Noah. Build a box. Now he gave him specific instructions. But this type of vessel was designed for one purpose. And this was so cool. I mean, again, it's a little thing, but it just really registered with me. It was designed for one purpose. To float. This box didn't have oars that Noah could get a hold of. Didn't have a motor. Didn't have sails. Didn't have a rudder. It wasn't meant for Noah to pop out and see which way he was going and redirect the ark. He was sealed in. The ark was designed to float. And it was designed to go where God directed it to go. And as the wind blew, the waters receded, the ark rested. And we'll see that when we get to that point. But man couldn't guide the ark. He couldn't control it in any way. And this is true for our lives today. And this is where it's so neat. When you really put it into perspective, when we accept the Lord and come to Him as a broken vessel, we lay down all aspects of our lives. Which means our plans, our directions, our goals. And we give up our sails. And we give up our oars. And we give up our udders. No, not udders, rudders. There were udders. That was utterly ridiculous that I even said that, but they were on the ark. Udders and rudders. Well, they, you know, it's just one little letter, okay? And we give up all controlling mechanisms of ourselves. We lay it down. And then we come into Jesus through His door, who is Himself. And this is the wonderful part about it. We're made into a new creation, designed to float upon the stormy seas of life, guided solely by His Word and the Holy Spirit to take us wherever He wants us to go for His purposes and for His glory. And He guides it. And He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And we're sealed in Christ. Our problem is, and this is the human nature, this is the flesh, is we try to get up and pry that door open and look around to see the direction we're going and to see if we can't find a paddle and paddle in a different way. And God says, no, I've sealed you in. Do you believe? All things are possible for those who believe, who have faith without question. Let me direct your path. And again, as we will see in chapter 7, it's God who seals the door shut. And they're inside. And God seals us with His Holy Spirit. We just need to learn to rest and to wait upon Him. We need to be impatiently waiting upon Him, because I believe it grieves Him when we keep trying to force the door open. And we don't need to be forcing the door open. We don't need to be forcing anything. We need to be resting in Him. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Sealed. Don't grieve Him. Don't press on that seal. Stay where He's called you. Allow Him to lead you. Allow Him to guide you. Allow Him to reveal to you how real He is. In the weakest moment of your life, He is your strength. In the hardest place, the most difficult place, He is your comfort. And when you're the most tired, and I promise you I know this one, He is my rest. You won't find anything that you're looking for within yourselves, but you find it all in Him. So God gave Noah specific instructions on how to build this ark. And this ark was supposed to be as long as a 30-story building is long, or as it's high, it's that long. And it's building about 450 feet. And it's about 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And He says, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." And I pulled these images off of the Noah's Ark out in Kentucky to just kind of see with the two people. That looks like Paul and Mary almost, because I know y'all were there, and you sent me a picture almost just like that. I couldn't find it, and I was looking for it. But look at the massiveness of just different compartments and different sections that as it's built there. And I believe there are dinosaurs on the ark. It shows it right there. We see those pictures, you know. The truth of the matter is that it was a massive scale. It was massive, and it was designed to do exactly what God intended, to bring the animals and Noah and his family, and they would bring the food. And we'll see all that when we get into the next chapter. But it was all provided for them. Now get inside and wait, and I will take it from there. Verses 17 through 22 says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I shall establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." Notice, they will come to you. He didn't have to go out and hunt them down. He didn't go out there with a call. They came. "And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Though thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him to do, so he did. The simple fact here is that Noah did what God told him as a testament of his faith. He believed God, and he was obedient without question. Now, when God said, "I will bring floodwaters on the earth," Noah couldn't have understood exactly what that meant. How could he understand that? He'd never seen rain before. The tides were always where they were. The ponds were always full with the water that came from the rivers and the creeks and whatever else, but there was no rain on the earth, so he couldn't understand what he was told. And there was no history for him to look at regarding flooding. So he's building a box. And he's doing it because God said do it. He's doing it out of obedience. By faith, he believed in God's word, even though he had never seen what God said was coming. And Hebrews 11:7 says this about Noah. It says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." It's according to faith. See, this is why Noah walked with God, because he believed God. And as Abraham, he believed God. It was accredited to him as righteousness. It's the same thing. With Noah, he believed God. Therefore, he became the heir. It's by faith. It's always been by faith. This is before the law. This is before God separated the Israelites out as a nation for himself and gave them the law. Before that, it was by faith that mankind even survived. And today, it's by faith that we're saved, not by works, lest we become boastful and prideful. And this is what faith looks like. It's trusting and obeying based on what God's word says and nothing more. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. This is what God's word says. Now, I want to make it clear this morning that we don't take God's word and manipulate it to mean something that it doesn't. And we don't try to take certain scriptures and build a religion around them. Because that's not faith. That's manipulation. And it turns into a cult. And many are wounded by that. The faith movement and healing movement have put God in a box that men have built. And they've wounded a lot of people by saying, "Well, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith." Or, "You're not blessed because you haven't given enough money. Send me your money and I'll send you my little prayer cloth." I don't need their prayer cloth. I've got a prayer closet. And we have direct access behind the veil with Jesus Christ to God the Father. We don't need somebody's prayer cloth. We don't need somebody else. Now, God will use people. Don't get me wrong. The Bible says, if you're sick, come before the body, let the elders lay hands upon you and pray for healing. Anoint you with oil and pray. That's scriptural. We should do that. But we shouldn't then take it and market it across the country and say, "Hey, we had 10 healings. I think we can go for 20. What do you think? I bet by the end of the month we have 50. And if I travel the country, who knows how many healings we can have if they pay enough." And you start marketing and you start getting fancy stuff and you start traveling around and you start seeking all of these things. And it becomes about a ministry that you've built rather than the Holy Spirit doing the work according to His will and His plan. God will not be put in a box. But those that do these things, pray on the weak and needy, telling them that they don't have what they want because they don't have enough faith. And God's mercy, His healing power, and His blessings are not to be bought or sold. It should never be bought or sold. Simon the sorcerer learned that in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. Now, Simon had prayed a prayer, evidently, and received Jesus. At least the scriptures say he became a believer, but he wasn't a sincere believer, evidently, because when he saw that the disciples were laying hands and healing, He wanted that. And he says here in verse 18 of Acts chapter 8, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands and the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone of whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You've neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" It should never be about personal gain. And this is the second part of our title. The hand of God is not to be demanded by anyone that it be done. Who are we to demand anything from a holy God? We have so much that we receive from Him by His grace and His mercy. But who are we to go and say, "You have to do this, God. I command this to happen. I this, I that." It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by prayer. It's by seeking the Lord. It's in Jesus' name that anything is done and accomplished. The true faith is determined by obedience and nothing more. The Israelites missed the promised land because of their lack of faith. They didn't believe. It was pure and simple. God was with them. He led them. He spoke to them. They couldn't handle His voice, so they ran in fear and said, "Moses, let Him talk to you, and then we'll listen to you." They couldn't handle it. But then they couldn't handle Moses either. They complained and they grumbled, and they were always walking in disbelief. They couldn't see the picture that God had shown them because they couldn't see past the nose on their face and the problems and the pain and the suffering and whatever it was that they were seeing. They were always discontent. They were always wanting, and they were always demanding. "We want food." So God gives them manna from heaven. "This isn't good enough. We want meat." So He sends them the quail. Till it was running out their nose, I believe is what the scripture said. Discontent. "Oh, you let us out here to perish. We have no water." Tap the rock. Water came. They forgot that. They complained again, wanting water. And Moses, he had so much frustration with them that he also disobeyed God. And it cost him going into the promised land. He could see it, but he couldn't go because he was so angry. And he put himself in a little place he shouldn't have when God said, "Speak to the rock, water will come." And Moses, by his frustration, said, "You want water? We'll give you water." And he put himself up there. What is this we business, Moses? I'm the one that gets the water to come. "And because you've done this, and in your anger, you've displeased me, so therefore you will not enter into the promised land." Today, the word faith has been hijacked by those who are more interested in filling their stomach and padding their pockets than obedience to God. And we're warned about them in Philippians 3, 18 through 20. It says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, we read, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows." When you take your eyes off of Jesus and you're only focused on blessings for yourself, this is where you wind up. It's not a pretty place. And I do understand, you know, it's been said many times, well, you know, we shouldn't love money, but money sure helps. You can't live without it. Well, I believe you probably could. If God chose to take every penny you had and still provide your needs, you'd learn something. We're not dependent upon this piece of paper that says "In God we trust," because I don't believe it anymore on that piece of paper. I'm surprised they still print it there. They've talked about taking it off, but at some point they will. But having food and clothing, these we shall be content. But that lottery was up $356 million just a week ago. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you looked at that sign and decided you wanted to go buy a ticket? I'm not going to bring judgment or condemnation. If you win, I want you to share. But the truth of the matter is that it your mind goes there. It's like impossible not to. Wow, what could I do with $350 million? Oh man, I'd give so much to the poor. I would make sure all my family was taken care of. I'd make sure the church had everything they needed. And I promise you, what happens, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, because when you have the money, nothing to hold you back from doing those things that you know you're not supposed to do, but you never had the money to do to begin with. Now, here you're in a different position. I ask in my own heart this morning, I'm asking the Lord, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to struggle for the next meal. But I've never gone without. God has provided every single day, and He will continue to do that. And if He chooses to bless us financially, wonderfully, because it would come from Him. But we're not to focus on that, because it's a distraction and it will bring us destruction, and we will find ourselves in a bad place. Noah heard the word of the Lord and he obeyed without question. God said, "Build the ark, go inside, and you will live." Noah didn't demand that God give him riches. He said, "Well, Lord, now when we get in that ark, I need you to give me, all the stuff besides just our basic needs. I want to have the comfort too. I want air conditioning." And we went without 3 days. I know what it's like, and it's not easy to go without air when you're used to it. But they never had it. But, think about it. We need an exhaust system. All these animals. We want this. We want comfort. We want all the nicest blankets. And we want to have, everything going, in our way. He didn't ask for any of that. He didn't question what God said. He just went into the ark. The truth is, for us today, the promise of eternal life is enough. He says, "Come. Enter in." He seals us with the Holy Spirit. So why do we act like spoiled rich kids sometimes on this earth? As though that's not our greatest blessing. It's more of, we want more. Lord, we want to be comfortable in every way. We want to have all that we want. We want this and we want that. And our list is like a Christmas list that a kid comes with to Santa Claus. And he writes all these things down. And God says, "I'm not Santa Claus. And I'm not going to give you these things. What I'm going to give you is what you need. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow has enough worries for itself." This is who we're called to be. But it requires one thing that we struggle with, and that's dying to ourselves. We want. And God says, "You need." And here it is. I think it's time that as believers, we need to examine our hearts and find out, where is our greatest blessing? What do we consider the greatest blessing? Now, like I said earlier, everybody's got a testimony. God has answered the prayers. Across the board in this room, you've got testimonies. And in some cases, He's still building a lot of testimony. And I promise you this, that when you get through whatever season you're in now, you're going to see another part of your testimony of how God heard your prayer, how He answered your prayer, and how you are better for it, even though it may not have happened the way you thought it would or wanted it to.
It's faith without question. It's obedience without question, and it's faith without demand. Don't come to the Lord in demand. Come to Him with an open heart. Lord, You know what I need. I would rather spend my time with You now. I would rather have this relationship with You be the most important thing. I would rather us have this time alone. I would rather have my time in the Word. I would rather have the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart and encouraging me. I would rather be in the place of worship always than thinking that I need something for my body or for the flesh that I don't need. And when you seek Him with your whole heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your might, that's where you're going to find Him. When you seek Him, He's going to show up. About that time, God showed up. And He speaks. And He moves. And He accomplishes. And He works. And He gives. And He blesses. And when we're in the right mindset, we can receive those blessings with joy and with thanksgiving and with praise and with glory and with honor to Him. But when we're discontent, we miss. I didn't want that to eat. Oops, I'm guilty of that. We're fixing that tonight. I don't want that. Is there anything else in the freezer? God blesses us. And He blesses us so much more spiritually than we can even fathom if we could just empty ourselves of ourselves. So then we could have room for Him. Could be the title of the message this morning is Make Room for God. Empty yourself. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't share. He don't want a duplex in your heart. He wants your whole heart. So are you willing to believe? Do you believe? Lord, please help us in our unbelief. Father, we come and we do praise You this morning for Your Word. And we praise You, Lord, because there are many things in this life we don't understand. We are wounded. We are grieved by people, by actions, by things going on in other people's lives. As I said earlier, sin affects everyone around us. And Lord, there's people that we know in our lives right now that are walking in sin, and it hurts us and it grieves us. But Father, in Jesus' name, we lift those people up. And we just pray that Your Spirit would penetrate the hardness of the heart of those who choose the flesh over the Spirit. May You do the work, Lord. We can't. We can fix nothing. But we can give it to You, who created all things. If You can create all things, we know You can sustain all things. You're already doing that. And if You're sustaining all things, then You can heal all things and fix all things that need to be fixed in our lives. We're willing, Lord. We come this morning totally submitting to You. Not our will, but Your will be done. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You. We glorify Your name. And all God's people said, Amen.